Well, let's, if you would, if you haven't opened your Bibles already, please open it up to Romans. And for this morning's reading, I'd like us to go back into chapter 9 a little ways and then read into a portion of chapter 10. And let's read together, please, from verse 27 of chapter 9 and following. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Then, starting in chapter 10, our brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we'll stop there. In chapter 10 of Romans, we find once again that the nation Israel is our understanding of how God works. In other words, even though that for the time being that Israel has been set aside, as Paul will especially discuss that in chapter 11, they are nonetheless a picture of how God deals with people, and in particular, at that time, his chosen people. Paul is answering the question of why some who have little or no knowledge are saved, while on the other hand, many, who have much knowledge are not saved. And if you would, look at chapter 9 and verses 30 and 32 again, through 32. Notice what it says here. Anyway, Paul, just to repeat a little bit, Paul is answering the question that is raised, is why some who have little or no knowledge are saved, and while many who have knowledge of God and his ways are not saved. And what I want us to do is go back to chapter 9, verse 30, and read through 32. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. I just would make a comment about that. As I was reading back over that last night, I got to thinking about my own life, and for that matter, my wife Vicki's life. We were not at all inclined toward God in anything. I mean, we believed in God, but that was, and she probably had a stronger faith than I did, but I wasn't looking for God. And I don't want to be trite, but he smacked me by reading some things, you know, and suddenly convicted me of my sin. But I wasn't pursuing righteousness at all. And so this is the dilemma that Paul is addressing here, and we go into chapter 10 here. Now, the other part of the reason why so many believe and others do not believe, like among the Jews, that there's only, remember, we read at the very beginning that there was only a small remnant of Israel that would believe. This is what Paul said in verse 27 in chapter 9. And so in the other part of his answer about what is going on in chapter 9 is which he explained that behind this strange mystery is the elective sovereign choice of God. God chooses to call men to him, but not all men. Now, the law was given to make us realize that there are things that are wrong, that are destroying us. All the injury and death and darkness that comes into our lives because of all the things that we are doing, or the attitudes we have, or the things that we are saying. We are producing the problem and the problems that exist in our life. And we have this tendency, like Eve did in the garden and also Adam did, is blaming on something or someone else. In other words, the problems that I'm presently going through is because of somebody else or some other circumstances and my sinful responses. And so everyone else is the problem. But law, on the other hand, can and does help us to see that we are what is wrong. Now, I notice I didn't say the law. I'm just saying law in general. There's a lot more law than just the Mosaic law. But it demonstrates to us, really, that we are the problem. We are what is wrong. But once it has shown us that we're the problem, what good does it serve after that? It can do no more. At that point, unless we come to Christ, there is no way out. The law cannot cure our evil. It can only show it to us. At this point, the law becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Turn to Galatians 3 and see what Paul says here about the importance of the law itself. Galatians 3 at the end of the chapter and verse 24. And we'll read verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. But verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our child conductor, our pedagogue. All those terms are appropriate there. To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Not by any works, but by faith. Now, Paul in chapter 9 carefully labored to show that if there are any that are to be saved, it is the work of God from the start. It is the work of God throughout that person's life, and it is the work of God at the end that any individual is saved. So in chapter 9, Paul lays out really the divine side of what takes place in this world about people that are being saved and others that are lost. And then chapter 10, he looks at what we would call the human perspective of it. Now in chapter 10, he shows that man must believe in Christ to be saved. There's not salvation in any other way. We all know this. We know that, you know, there we hear it at different times of people saying, well, there are many ways to God, just like there's many roads to Rome, you know, and saying there are other ways, that God accepts other ways, the people that have never heard the gospel. Paul rebukes that thought in the very first chapter of this epistle here. He says the entire world is guilty before God. It makes no difference that they'd never heard of Christ. They still stand answerable to God for their rejection of him and his ways. When I was a very young believer, which is about 50 years ago, there were many teachers teaching me and books that I come across teaching me on how to share my faith. There was evangelism explosion. Some of you might remember that. Campus Crusade for Christ. The tract, the four spiritual laws, you know, where God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And a hard tract to handle Judas or Pharaoh, just to name a couple. But anyway, some instructed me not to use the word salvation or saved. Why? Because to most people, they were just meaningless religious jargon. They didn't understand it. Rather, I was told or taught that I should focus on Jesus who can give abundant life, both here and now. Remember what our Lord's words there, I don't think I wrote it down there, I apologize, but John 10:10. I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly. Now these and other sources or people instructed me to draw people by telling them how Christ can give them peace. Christ can give them joy. Christ can give you freedom. Christ can free you from guilt. Christ can create harmonious relationships, beautiful marriages, happy families, and other blessings. It sounds like a big happy fizzies party, which is all those wonderful things if you just come to Christ. Christ may even heal you of your physical infirmities. Now, while it is true that believing the gospel does bring many wonderful blessings, it is the main message and the focus, though, of the gospel is about being eternally saved or lost. And I'm afraid that in a very subtle way, we have fallen in Christendom to where this is sometimes the appeal that we make to other people are the secondary, the ancillary benefits. You come to Christ and, you know, this will happen. Maybe your marriage will be saved. Maybe your children will come around. Who knows, you know, but that's not the reason to come to Christ. It's coming to Christ because you are aware of your depraved state and you're lost. That is, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian was at the Wicket Gate and his town people were calling after him and he plugged his ears because he was headed for Christ and all he could do is scream out, "Life! Life!" And that's all he wanted and he ran. He ran away from everything else looking for life. And that is what is so important about the gospel, is that it is brings life. It gives us spiritual life and a lot of other benefits. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, as it says there, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is what Paul underscored in Romans 4, 1 through 5. If you turn back there and look. Oh, hold on here a second. That flowed too easily, and here we go. I'm sorry. Save that for a moment. I forgot one part here that I want to do is that I wanted to tell you here. Ray Steadman, this is a little interesting story, a preacher from, I don't know if he's still alive, Palo Alto, California, and very popular in the 70s, and emphasized the importance of body life in Christianity. But anyways, he says this. He says, "I'll never forget the startled look on the face of a man who came up to me in a movie theater, and the seat beside me was vacant. And he said to me, he says, 'Is this seat saved?' And Steadman says, 'No, but I am.' And the man found a seat across the room, away from me." Somehow, so he goes on to finish up. He says, "Somehow this word threatens all our religious complacency and angers the self-confident and the self-righteous alike." But yeah, just taking advantage of the moment. But anyways, Paul uses the word salvation and saved in Romans 10. And I want you to notice here, if you're not back there already, I want you to notice how many times Paul uses the term saved or salvation. 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Notice again, verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Notice again, verse 10. "And with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Verse 13. "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So we shouldn't shy away from those terms, no matter what the other experts say, you know, in Christianity, you know, and that people can't relate. Paul wasn't concerned about that, and certainly God inspired Paul what he wrote. So this is Paul's thrust here. So while we work through the text, let me emphasize the practical value of these verses. At this moment, either you are saved or you are lost. There is no between category. If you are saved right now, that means that if you were to die today, you would go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him forever. If you are lost and you died today, you would spend eternity in torment of hell under the righteous judgment of God. These are the only two options. You're saved or you're not. Now, why am I pointing this out? Because there are other benefits and blessings that are true, those things that I mentioned before, you know, that it adds sometimes, you know, very greatly to the harmony of a family or so forth, or a husband and wife relationship. I'm not saying perfect. I'm just saying that these all make a difference. But the thing is that with these things, you need to be careful that they never become the center stage. The center stage is, was, and always will be salvation of lost souls. Either we're saved or we're lost. They in themselves should never be the reason to appeal to come to Christ. And that's what I think we're guilty of being subtly falling into, is that appeal. They were saying, "Well, you should come to Christ. That'll probably help your marriage. Or you should come to Christ, you know, maybe you'll get the Lord to give you a better job." You can't do that. Rather, our sin against a holy, a righteous, and a gloriously perfect God who does not countenance the least, even the tiniest little infraction of sin. But with each of our sin, it elicits or draws out his hatred and his furious wrath against it. Every little sin that we think, and we're guilty of that at times. We think, "Oh, that's just a little sin." That elicits his hatred and his fury. Now, some may object and say, I'm being lopsided. What about John 3:16? Doesn't it say that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life? Don't forget about the love of God. And I want to respond and say, you're right. But don't forget about the holiness of God and what it cost both the Father and the Son to bring about salvation to the elect. It cost them more than we can imagine. We read some of it, but we really can't imagine it. What it was, a father whose full delight was in his son, in his bosom, as the scripture says. And he was always, always doing the will of the Father. And he gave him up to be a sacrifice. And then for the son to live a perfect life of obedience around a sin-fallen world, his own world that he created, to live that life among those and always being under the control of his Father, doing the will of his Father. Now, as we are getting ready to look into this section here, it was distressing to see several commentators speak of two different ways of salvation, and they base that on verse 5, where Paul, and just read there real quick. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. Number one, the Old Testament way of salvation is what they say. The Old Testament way of salvation is by law keeping, by keeping the Mosaic law. That's what some say. But the New Testament way is of faith. I'm going to just simply say that is not true. It's false. No Old Testament writer conceived of anyone being saved by their works. None, not even Moses. Salvation in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, was always by faith. Now, in verse 5 here that we just read, Moses cites Leviticus 18:5. We're not going to stop there. But in his quotation here, if you go back, it's more in alignment with the Septuagint. But even that, it's not word for word. There, Paul is taking out a couple portions there to make a contrast to the attempt to approach God by keeping the law with the way of faith. That is, the keeping of the law was somehow going to obtain, and what Paul says here, obtain a righteousness by works. It is not going to be a righteousness which is based on faith. And that is the contrast that Paul wants to bring about, and also that we looked at in the previous chapter when we were reading. Turn to Galatians 3. We want to look at two passages there. And so there are those who, especially the Jews, who would attempt to approach God by keeping the law as a way of salvation. Galatians 3, and look at verses 11 and 12. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, in verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Remember what we said a little bit earlier. The tiniest infraction of the law, the tiniest one, raises God's anger, his righteous wrath, because it is sin. Notice also, I just let that go. So he says, then if you look in chapter 3, but go down to verses 21 and 22, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So, but in verse 22, he says, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So it is the law that shuts men up in sin. It shows them their sin, but it can go no further to help them. It will only condemn them. Now this is what Paul underscored now in Romans. Now we go back, I jumped a page, chapter 4 in Romans. And notice here what Paul underscores with regard to Abraham, an Old Testament believer. When he showed that Abraham was saved by faith apart from works. And we'll just read the first, the almost the whole chapter has things to say with regard to Abraham, but we want to see what he says here in just in the first five verses. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Think about that in relationship to the keeping of the law. The Jews, in their folly in chasing after the law for righteousness, was either consciously or not, some of them was probably consciously, but they were going to make God a debtor to them, that God, you owe us salvation. We kept your law perfectly, which is impossible, but anyway. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So at best, the law, we can say, gives a hypothetical way of salvation. That's at best. But in truth, the law does not show the way of salvation for man, but rather shows the need of salvation for man, which is what we read back in Galatians. Now, while the Bible emphatically does not teach two ways of salvation, fallen man has always sought to be saved by his works. And thus, in Romans 10, Paul contrasts two kinds of righteousness, which you looked at in verses 5 and also 6. He says, the first, and think when we say righteousness, especially in this part, we need to think of perfection or sinlessness is what we need to think of. So the first is faith righteousness, and then the second way of a hypothetical way would be a works righteousness. The first, faith righteousness, is God's only means for man's salvation. Let me repeat that. Faith righteousness is the only means that God has provided for salvation. The second, works righteousness, is man's self-made system of salvation, a system which is neither biblical nor is it even effective. Men strive to be saved by their own works, and they do so in disobedience to the word of God, not in obedience to it. All right, now let's look at verses 6 and 7 here. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, neither of Paul's allusions to the Old Testament are direct quotes here, these allusions. This is found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Paul refers to what Moses has written, but there is no direct quote given here. You can go back and you'll see that it's how you make that out is going to be difficult. In verses 6 through 8, Paul cites some of the words of, again, of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, but not in their exact form. In fact, Paul significantly modifies or restates the words of this passage. And I'm going to let you go back and look at that. I think for the sake of time, I'm going to just move on here. Now, I want to say here that these verses, these two verses, 6 and 7 especially, not so much verse 8, but these are difficult verses. I'm not going to pretend that I completely understand them. Even after reading numerous commentaries, I still don't quite understand these verses. But I'll try to explain them as best I can. For my part, Paul's message in these verses is very clear. The intent and what he's trying to bring across. However, his method is difficult for me. And if you've figured it out already, you just take me aside as soon as we're done and straighten me out. I'm ready for it. But anyway, beginning there in verse 6, notice here it says the opening word but in verse 6 shows that Paul is contrasting the righteousness based on the law in verse 5, where he says, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And then he's contrasting that with the righteousness based on faith. He cites again rather loosely from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Moses used this expression to convey a thing which could not be done. Oh boy. You know what? Let's go back. Go ahead and let's look at Deuteronomy 30. This is gonna help, or otherwise, maybe add more to your confusion. So if you come out of here today and say, Bob seemed confused, you're right. So I believe I have the point. The point is pretty clear, but how he goes about using this is he was directed. By the way, you could Paul does not always directly quote verses. Remember in chapter 9 when we were looking at the end of it in verses of Romans in verses 25 and 26. And 27, those were partial quotes, and sometimes they were intermingled back and forth. So, but anyways, Deuteronomy 30, and then let's read from verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach, or literally, it is not far off. This is an important word here, by the way, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Moses is, from the inspiration of the Lord, is writing and saying that by some expressions of speech, he says, being too high, something that's too high is unattainable, or something that is far off is unattainable. In other words, crossing the sea, going back as far as you can to the east, going all the way up to heaven. There you'll notice that it says in the depths of the water. Paul changes it to the abyss on there. But the point is that These expressions, far off, not near, you know, those were common expressions in that time to, again, explain something that was unattainable. It couldn't be reached. So his main point is that God has always offered salvation by faith apart from human effort, even under the law. Now, if you're going to come back to chapter 10 and say, boy, how did Paul jump to that? I'm going to say only by inspiration, because I can't figure it out, and there's most commentaries, if not all of them, can't figure it out either. They've tried a lot of different explanations. But at any rate, so for my part, Paul's message in these verses is very clear. And because his method is a little bit puzzling, we'll just go with it. I think the conclusion, Paul's conclusion, cannot be missed. But his use of the two Old Testament texts may cause us to scratch our heads and go, what are you, where did you get this, Paul? But Paul first asks, as if in a way of rebuke, you'll notice in back in Romans here. He says, do you think it is necessary to go to heaven to request a Savior? That's what he seems to be saying. No, not at all. Christ has already come down. And then Paul changes the second question, which is in Deuteronomy, who will cross the sea, into change it down into the descend into the abyss. The sea and the abyss were somewhat interchangeable concepts in the Old Testament and in Judaism. That was taken from Douglas Moo. And Moo also says that Paul refers to the abyss to facilitate his application to Christ's death. So in other words, ascending up into heaven or going down into the abyss, into death. But Paul's point is there's no need to go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, because God has already done this. God has already sent his son coming down out of heaven. And his point is summed up in verse 8, where he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul uses the word faith. This is an important word to Paul at this point. I want you to notice the number of times, I have it on your sheet there, the number of times that he uses faith or believe, starting in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith or out of faith. Then going ahead to verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though it were by works, that is speaking to the Jews, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then, verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and he who believes, that's the verbal form of faith, in him will not be disappointed. Then notice more, chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Then again, notice Paul in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Then notice in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Verse 9. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Then notice again in verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Then verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 14. And two times here in this verse here, he says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And then again in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then lastly, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's a number of times for faith and believe, faith and believe, faith and believe. But that's what Paul is saying. This is the human aspect of salvation. It's interesting also, just as a side note, going back to verses 6 and 7, when he talks about who will ascend into the heaven, or into heaven, and then verse 7, who will descend into the abyss. And notice there Paul's comment. One is to bring Christ down as though he's not already come down in the incarnation. And secondly, is that he points out that the raising Christ from the dead. And the skeptics, it's interesting what Paul brings here, because the skeptics that hate Christianity or mock Christianity, these seem to be the three things that they pick on. They pick on the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the incarnation of Christ. Those are the three. When you hear especially the Christian liberals, they're always assailing was Christ really God or just a man? Did Christ really come from heaven? Did Christ really rise from the dead? And all that. So it's interesting that as history has played out, these three things seem to be prominent. Well, anyway, I want to read to you Robert Haldane and his comment on this section here. He says, man's self-righteousness is impotent or futile. And then he says, it makes reference to Isaiah 42:12. All men, until enlightened by the Spirit of God, seek salvation by doing something of which they imagine God will approve. If it is not complete, his mercy, they suppose, will still incline him to accept of it for value. But without something of his own to present, man in his natural state never thinks of approaching God. Nothing can be more self-evidently false that man can merit from God. Yet notwithstanding the folly of this supposition, it is only the energy of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the gospel that will convince him of the fallacy. Even the very gospel of the grace of God is seen through this false medium, and while men exclaim, grace, grace, they continue to introduce a species of merit by putting Christ at a distance and making access to him a matter of time and difficulty. How different is the gospel as here exhibited by Paul? It is all of grace, but they are strangers, they're foreigners to it, they don't know. I want to read to you an illustration that, and I don't have anyone in mind here, and if you do, that's fine. I don't. But anyway, imagine a dear old lady who all her life has faithfully attended a mainline Protestant church in her small town in the Bible Belt. She has helped with the nursery and the children's ministries, worked in the kitchen during socials, and served in the Women's Missionary Society. Everyone who knows her says that she is one of the sweetest persons that they know. She is married to a mean old cuss who has no time for religion. He says that the church is full of hypocrites and do-gooders. Why should he hang out with people like that? He prefers his buddies at the local tavern who can tell some good off-color jokes, place a friendly bet on a football game, and who swap stories about their latest fishing or hunting adventures. He would rather that his wife not go to church, but years ago, he realized that it gave him the freedom to go fishing on Sunday mornings. So he jokes that he is going to baptize a few worms while she gets her religious fix for the week. If you were to ask her, on what basis do you hope to get into heaven, the question would shock her. Why would you even ask? If she could find words to reply, she would say, well, all good people go to heaven. I've always tried my best to be nice to others. I've served at church in various ways, and I've usually been able to ignore the mean comments that my husband hurls at me. God knows that I've done done the best that I could. I feel that I would go to heaven because I'm a good person. Lately, her husband hasn't been feeling very well, but like most tough old geezers, he avoids the doctor like a plague. But finally, he gets worried enough, and then he schedules an appointment. The doctor runs a few tests and then gently gives him the bad news. He says, "You've got advanced cancer." We would say stage 4 and some of that. "If you'd come a few years ago, we might have gotten it. But there's not much we can do now. You might have a few months to live." Well, he goes downhill fast, so they arrange for hospice care. One day, a hospice worker whom he likes is able to share the gospel with him. She tells him that God offers forgiveness for all his sins as a free gift if he will repent of his sins and trust in what Christ did for him on the cross. She leaves him with the Gospel of John. Since he knows his time is short, he devours it. As he reads, God opens his eyes and to see his sin and his need for the Savior. He sees that Jesus is God's Son, the Savior of all who trust in him. He puts his trust in Christ, and he dies a few weeks later and goes to heaven. Now, his wife wouldn't ever say it, but she secretly was relieved that he's gone. He was always so difficult to live with. She continues with all her religious activities through the church. A few years later, she dies. And because she was trusting in her own righteousness, this nice old lady goes to hell. She had never trusted in Christ as the necessary perfect righteousness that God gives to all who believe. In an extended story form, there's the difference between a works righteousness and a faith righteousness. Read you another quote, a shorter one from Robert Haldane again. He says, "We must not attempt in any way to merit Christ or to bring anything like an equivalent in our hand. The language of Scripture is clear. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat." Yes, come today, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich. They who are worthy in their own esteem, that they may find acceptance, bring something of their own, and he sends away. Finally, one last quote here. Archbishop Layton, one of the Puritans here, he says this. "Say not I find some measure of sanctification. Say not unless I find some measure of sanctification, what right have I to apply to him, that is Christ, as my righteousness?" Now, we're jumping ahead a little bit. We're not talking about just the point of coming to salvation, but what it looks like in our life. So he says, and I'll read it again. "Say not unless I find some measure of sanctification, what right have I to apply him, Christ, as my righteousness?" And then he goes on to say, he says, "This inverts the order and prejudices you of both. You must first, without finding, yes, or seeking anything in yourself but misery and guiltiness, lay hold on him as your righteousness. Or else you shall never find sanctification by any other endeavor or pursuit." As a wise old saint, and I'm sure it wasn't originally with him, but I remember hearing him saying that with every inward look that we look at ourselves, we should have 10 going up to Christ. If we're going to look to him, especially if we're going to try and take the law and start measuring ourselves by the law, we're going to be beat up bad. The law will certainly show our sinfulness, but it will never make us holy. It's only Christ who can make us holy. And he loves us. He cares for us. He's gentle and he's lowly. So, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your providence in directing Paul in writing this great epistle to the Romans and teaching so much in them. And Lord, we look to you that not only that we would simply understand this, but more importantly, Lord, that you would give us grace to live this out. And Lord, as far as reckoning about salvation, that we acknowledge and confess to you that you alone are the one who saves, that there is nothing we can do in ourselves, Lord. Even the very act of faith is a gift that you have given to us, and we thank you for this. We thank you that you have opened our eyes, that we are able to see things that the world cannot see, and we see things a lot clearer and understand that your hand is involved in our lives and in our world and in not only the ways we see, but in many more ways. But we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. And Lord, we just confess to you that we love you and bless your name. In Christ's name we say these things. Amen.